So I invite you then to turn with me to Psalm 44. If we're using the same Bibles, then it's page 596. Psalm 44 is written to the choir master. It's a maskil, and we don't know exactly what that kind of music is. And it is of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my grace is before me, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. And we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Psalm 44 gives us a little picture of Israel in worship. I don't know where, I don't know when, and I can't tell you how many. But I can tell you that they've gathered together in a very difficult time. It may be by the temple, but more than likely, it's probably not. You get the sense that they are taken away from the presence of God, and for that Old Testament Israel that very much was there by the temple, that's where God is, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, that's where the Holy of Holies was. And now they are in despair. And they are in a very difficult place. And I want you to understand also, because I know many of you have spent most of your life in this church, in a church, and you have taken catechism, and you have heard sermons, some good and some bad. And many of you have been blessed with what we might call good theology. But you know the problem with good theology sometimes? It doesn't make life that much easier to understand. So many of you believe with the catechism in Lord's Day 8, Lord's Day 9, about the providence of God, and that all things are working together for the good of those who love him. And you say, really? And that nothing happens outside of the control of Almighty God, that everything's happening by his will. So what do we then come to understand when we And by the way, this morning, we is very important. We need to understand this in terms of we, adoration, we, the churches in Niagara. Yes, all the churches in Niagara that are seeking to be faithful. Yes, there's differences to be sure. And we, the Church of Jesus Christ around the world, we are part of this. This psalm is our psalm. It can be yours too. But when we begin to understand that the church in the world is suffering, and that Israel is suffering, and Israel is looking at everything and going, what happened? I don't really understand this. The reason they're asking the questions that they're asking, the reason that the lament comes forward is because Israel, at least in this time and in this case, really believes that God is God. That Yahweh is the covenant God and he's Lord, and there is this disconnect, or what the psychologist calls cognitive dissonance. We're doing the right things and the wrong thing is happening, at least from the human perspective. And now we've got this dissonance, this rub in our life, this lack of peace, and we're looking for something, some explanation, some hope. And I hope that you will see that Psalm 44 is going to give us some of that answer, because the Bible gives us that answer. If you look at the Psalms in the first two book Psalms of book two of the Psalms is titled, Why Are You Cast Down, O My Soul? And then Send Out Your Light and Your Truth. Psalm 42, Where is Your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng with glad shouts. O my soul, why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil within me? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. That is a very personal lament. And then it moves to that corporate lament. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? And then it moves to Psalm 45 about the throne of God and about the King of God. And I know sometimes we tend to read these psalms sort of out, but these psalms are put together by the providence of God. In a way that they take a theme and they even within themselves develop a theme. And so our theme this morning, and the good news is that they're the people of God trust in despair, and that we are called to do that too. First of all, see that then when Israel, when the church comes together, we remember who God is. Second of all, we lament, and we may, and God inspires the psalmist so that we too, through that inspiration, may bring out our pleas to Almighty God. And saying, this is who we are. And then bringing those final pleas, the third point, God, please save us. And so we said the setting is not clear, but maybe that's the beauty of it. Maybe it's good we don't know exactly when it is. The rabbis of Jesus' day were pretty sure that this psalm, Psalm 44, was written in the days of Judas Maccabeus. I don't know if you've ever read the first and second book of Maccabees, but if you have, then you may remember, and if not, then I will tell you that in the days of the Maccabees under Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, Israel, who had right come back from the exile, was living there in the land of Judea. We're now into 300 or so years after the return, after Ezra and Nehemiah's days, and the Greeks come in, and for whatever reason, we're not exactly sure, but Antiochus, if I'm saying his name properly, or Antiochus, hates the Jews. And he makes their life absolutely miserable. It's not just that he defeated them, but he demoralized them. He actually took the temple and turned it into a pagan sanctuary. And anything he could do to make the Jews' life miserable, he did that. And then in time, God raised up Judas Maccabeus. And then there's a lot of interesting things in his life, and then the coming of Jesus Christ, which actually helps you understand a little bit why the Jews responded to Jesus the way that they did. We can't do everything this morning, but if you have some time this week, maybe read it. And the rabbis think that in that time, that perhaps Judas Maccabeus himself led him. And you can see that we have corporate words, but then every once in a while it breaks into singulars, like verse 4, you are my king, O God, ordained salvation for me, that a king said this or the leader says that. And maybe he was the one who led them. John Calvin certainly thought so. So did Luther and the days of the Reformation. More and more people are saying, no, it can't be that time. But the point is this, it's not just that Israel's defeated. Israel is demoralized. Israel is standing before Almighty God and they're going, why is this happening to us? And so they gather together to lament. I was going to say this later in the sermon, but I think it might be better to say it now. The church in the West, the church in Canada, a lot with this new praise and worship approach to church, and I don't know that all of that's terrible, but there is no place for lament. And in the latest Christian Renewal, you'll read an article in there that talks about that we may very well be in Canada and North America in the twilight of free speech. But let's talk about something for a minute. Let's talk about a young man from this area. A young man from this area who runs for political office. Why do they hate him so much? I mean, you got to admit, it's vitriol, it's hate. It's laughable that a human being would wait before marriage to be with a woman, and that, of course, would disqualify him from being in political office. Do you think that that's political? Because if you do, then this sermon is really for you this morning, because it has nothing to do with politics. It has everything to do with the young man is a Christian. And I know a lot of times in sermons we're always telling you this is how you need to live and this is what you need to do, but I am here to tell you that you are, because this psalm says you are. And if you are the people of God, and if you are loved by God, then it cannot be that the world loves you. It cannot be about your politics. It cannot be about your philosophies. It has to be about who we are in the world, and they hate us, and they can't stand us, and we're going to take that up then more in depth. But when we, and we need to come to understand this, beloved, because we are being mocked. We are being laughed at. We are being marginalized. We're being pushed out. And then I think we tend to think, because I think we all want it to go away. And we all think it is just going to go away, and it's going to get better, and we're just going to live what we've lived for the last 150 years in Canada, and it's all going to be okay because we've always been sort of the dominant culture, and we kind of bought into the middle-class dominant culture, and all of a sudden God's going, no, I need you to understand who you are. And I need you to understand you're part of this greater church that around the world, it's not just that in Iran and Iraq and in Egypt and in China and now in Russia that they are being persecuted. So are you. And it's time to wake up. And then what do we do? Praise and worship songs? Yeah, because in fact, that's part of what we need to do. What does Israel do in the midst of their despair and their trial? We need to get together. Why do we need to get together? And Hebrews talks about that. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, and all the more as the day of the Lord approaches. Do you believe the day of the Lord is approaching? That the day of judgment is coming? Do you not know that you need each other, not just this morning, but all during the week? But then we have that special time where God says, get out of your houses, get out of your apartments and condos and come here, and you need to get together to remember me. And remember who I am. Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us. And most of us in this place, if I look around, have been blessed with fathers who told us and mothers who took time at the supper table to read those Bible stories out of those little storybooks. In our house, you couldn't get dessert if you couldn't answer the questions. Didn't always like it, but now you know the stories. You've heard what God has done as a little child. Fathers, are you telling your children, mums? How about the grandfathers in this place? And I think there's some great grandfathers in this place. Are we perpetually telling the stories? Because we need to. Right now, we're doing a series in 1 Samuel. And it's interesting when you have Saul, and that's where we are in the book right now, there is this interesting comparison to Saul and some of the judges that come before him. And if you read Judges, and then as you move into Eli and you move into Saul, that time and time again we read that Israel fell into despair because Israel lost the art of war. What was the art of the war? Fathers telling the sons, this is why we're here and this is why we exist and this is the God that loves us. This is the God who protects us. I mean, look at the language there. By the way, Hebrew language is not worried about antecedents and all that for pronouns, so you have to guess them a little bit, right? With your own hand you drove out the nations, but them you planted. So the other nations we understand, but them it is Israel. So I need you to understand the picture. God walked through the promised land as we know it, Palestine today, Canaan back then. And he walks through with a lumberjack, like as a lumberjack, and he just starts cutting down the forest. And there's the Amorites, and there's the Hittites, and there's the Midianites. And it all goes. And he said that. He said that to Abraham. Your people, your sons and daughters are going to live in a land that's not their own for 400 years. And then the stench of what's going on in Canaan is going to rise up. And then I'm going to clean it out. And I'm going to bring your people and I'm going to bring them back. And that's exactly what happened. God is cleaning them out. And he rips down the forest. And then he grinds down the stumps. And he pulls out all the roots. And then he plants them tenderly. Because the forest that's going to grow before him is going to blow away the cedars of Lebanon. It's going to be Israel growing before them. Beautiful and lovely in his sight. And Israel remembers that. They remember how they came out of Egypt and how the Lord took care of the Egyptians for them. And they came and they looked at Jericho with all their high walls. And there was no way Israel was going to defeat these people. And God said, no, I can take care of that. You just march around the walls 7 times and I'll bring the walls come down. Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho. God did. And God took care of it for them. And then they walked out into the land. And under Joshua, God drove out the people. I know, by the way, that in this day and age, that these are very unpopular texts. Because this is so violent. Isn't your God violent? Well, yes, God is violent. You know why God is violent? Because the people in Canaan hated him. And then when we get to the time of Saul, we read that the Philistines rose up against the Israelites. You know why? Because Israel was a stench in their nostrils. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? God had to wipe out the Philistines too. And Israel had nothing. The Philistines had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalrymen, soldiers like sand on the seashore, which is interesting because that's what Israel was supposed to be like. And Israel standing up against them. And then God raises up Jonathan, who goes up and taunts them a little bit. And they say, come on up here. We'll teach you a few things. And in less than 20 minutes, half an hectare is taken care of. 20 men are dead. They're never going to teach any Israelite the way it is. And God sends confusion and there's earthquake. And the battle belongs to the Lord. We need to do this more. We need to talk about this more. We need to talk about redemptive history more. We need to talk about what God is doing together a lot. Because the time is probably coming where the oppression is going to get greater. And if we don't hold this before each other and we look at us, fledgling little adoration, or fledgling little URC, or fledgling little church that we are in the world, utterly powerless, utterly without armies, without weapons, what are we going to do in this world? Talk to each other about what God is doing in this world. You've heard it how many times in your life, but do you really hear it? I am Yahweh, the Lord, your God. Interesting, he says, you own me. You possess me. I give myself to you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I gave you the promised land. I gave to you my son, Jesus Christ. I've won the victory over sin, death, and hell. Yes, I put the enmity there. I did. But my son, I promised you, will win the victory. And even when the church is down to one, and Jesus Christ goes into Gethsemane, and he cries out to Almighty God, and God says, no, son, you got to go. And he turns his face towards Golgotha, and he goes. And he hangs her on the cross. And he defeats sin and death and hell. And he takes upon the curse. So that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sin from us. Oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul, who forgives all your iniquities. And heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. That's why gospel preaching, in a strange way, it's sad that so many people want to hear sermons about this and that and how to be this and how to be that and how to be a good dad, a good husband, a good wife. That's interesting. And it is part of the Christian life, but it doesn't save you. And it puts the attention back on you. And all we're going to see at the end of the day is what a failure I am, what a failure we are. And then we get together and say, do you want to taste and see something? Taste and see how great God is. Because Israel was still standing, weren't they? And the Church of Jesus Christ is still standing, aren't they? Look at that beautiful language. And the light of your face, but your right hand and your arm, and the light of your face. That's the Aaronic blessing. that the light of his face may shine upon you. God delights in you. God delights in us. You are my King, O God. Though through you we push down our foes, through you we tread down those, for not in a bow do we trust. That's another tragedy, I think, is that so many in the church don't want to take Revelation for the book that it is. They want to figure out when Jesus is going to come, and they want to tell you exactly what's going to happen. Basically, it's a weird, almost paganistic, I want to control the future. What's the book of Revelation about? It's about Jesus Christ standing there in all of his brilliance and all of his glory. Almost, maybe it's what Stephen saw when the rocks are flying on down upon him and they're screaming at him and their teeth are gnashing. And, "We hate you, Stephen." And Jesus is standing and Stephen sees him and he goes, "There he is." "But not yet, Jesus. Don't come down now. Forgive them, Father, for you know not what they do, because there's a man holding a coat over there. His name is Saul. Don't destroy him yet." And there is the church. And John goes up and he sees Jesus Christ as the "put your hand in the hand from the man of Galilee" Jesus. As the media, white-skinned, blue-eyed, long-haired, soft-handed Jesus. No. Powerful Jesus. Warrior Jesus. Glowing, amazing Jesus. Victorious Jesus. The one who rules over heaven and earth Jesus, the one who says to the churches, "Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age," Jesus, the one who says, "Fear not, don't lose your first love, don't get lukewarm on me, don't embrace some of this stuff of the devil, but remember who I am, and I'm coming to get you." That's what the book of Revelation is about. What do the young people say? Spoiler alert. You want a spoiler alert? Read at the end of the book of Revelation. Here's a spoiler alert. We win. God's people win. You're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus Christ comes again. Who's going to beat you? This is your God. And in the midst of trial and turmoil, when our brothers and sisters are actually being quartered, arm from arm, limb from limb, half from half, heads cut off, "Really, Lord? They're winning?" Yes. And when they laugh at a young man, "Are we winning?" Absolutely. Has Jesus Christ won the victory? Of course. Of course he has. In catechism, we say sometimes it's like it's the beginning of a soccer game, and Jesus plays forward, takes the ball, dribbles up, scores. And then he plays goalie for the whole rest of the game. You still got to play the game, but we win. You can't lose. You have to go with that mentality. And that's why in church we need to talk about him. And about the gospel and the good news and about what Jesus Christ has done. "In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever, Selah." Don't forget, in the midst of despair, trust God, remember him. And children, listen to your mom and dad when they tell you. "Oh yeah, and we can't listen to you, mom and dad, unless you do." Let's get together weekly and talk about the great things that God has done and is doing. That's the beauty of redemptive history. Taste and see what God has done. But the plea is still there. We move into then the lament proper. "But, God, you are great and you are amazing, but you have rejected us. You have not gone out with our armies. You made us retreat. And those who can't stand us, who hate us, you're giving to them the spoil. You've scattered us among the nations, sold your people for a trifle, made us a taunt." Sound like the church today? It is interesting, by the way. Israel shares in the sufferings of Christ, even though Christ hasn't come yet. I think we need to be a little bit careful when we talk about the church then and the church now. The church then is simply morphed. Do I get to use the word evolve into the church today? Those are our brothers and sisters who are kneeling together saying, "Oh Lord God, you're awesome, but we're trying to figure this out. We're utterly confused." And why are they utterly confused? "All this has come upon us, although we have not forgotten you. And we have not been false to your covenant." And then they go further and they say, "If we had forgotten the name of our God and spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered this? He knows us." See, Israel had done this in the past, and Israel's very aware of their own redemptive history. If God is great, they understood that they were not. They understood that in Egypt, they were fearful, and they weren't crying out to God. And then they entered into the promised land, and time and again, that first commandment keeps getting broken, because really isn't that at the heart of it? And the Israelite gets that. Obviously, Israel not saying we're perfect. Israel not saying that we've not sinned. Israel's not saying we don't need a Savior to die for us. That's not what we're saying. They're saying, we love you, God. Imperfect as we are, we love you. We are, could we use Davidic terms then, the people after your own heart, or the people who live according to your own heart. We get that in the past. Wicked people, your wicked people, broke the covenant, and they needed to be disciplined, and they even needed to be punished. Our history's full of that, but this isn't what's happening now. And they know Leviticus 26. If you walk with me, I'll walk with you. If you are obedient, I will bless you. The land will flow with milk and honey. But if you do not, then the land is going to be a desert, and it's going to be shut up, and it's not going to flow with milk and honey. And if you still don't get it, I'm going to send in the nations after you. And if you still don't get it, I'm going to drive you out of the nations, and I'm going to give it to the other nations. This is Job's conundrum. This is what Job's friends keep saying. Hey, Job, you must have done something. This doesn't just happen. Job says, no, I've been faithful to the Lord. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are people who have been faithful to the Lord and saying, why did this happen? But here's the beauty of redemptive history, and that's a little bit why it makes it hard sometimes to be a Christian who understands the Word of God. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve fall into sin by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God steps in and he declares the good news. But the good news isn't always so nice to hear while you're living on this earth. What's the good news? I will put enmity between you, Satan, and her seed. I put the enmity there. He declares the good news to Satan. The gospel is declared to Satan. I will destroy you through my son. You're going to snap at his heel, sure. But you're going to crush your head. Now let's go to the end of the Bible. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. And Jesus Christ has won the victory. And he's in heaven. And Satan is cast out of heaven. And he's there on the earth. And who does he go after? The bride. The woman. The one who, interestingly enough, gave birth to the son, the church, now on earth, and Satan's going after the church, but Christ says, I will be there, and I will protect you, and I will watch over you. But it does not mean that we aren't going to be in trial and struggle. Why is the church in Israel suffering? Because they're God's people, and they can't be tolerated in this earth by the wicked. In Revelation 13, then, we read about two beasts, one that comes to persuade us, to suck us down the tube, if you want. They're the whores. Come on, come to my bed. It's awesome in here. It's sweet in here. It's sensual in here. I can take you. And I tell you, the church in Canada is buying it hook, line, and sinker. We're caving all over the place. While our brothers and sisters are meeting that other beast, that's torturing and biting them and ripping them and tearing them apart. And in these two ways, Satan's coming after the woman. And Jesus says, no. Remember, because I know you're despairing and I know you're despondent and you know your life is tough. I do. I know it. But they hate you because they hate me. If they hate you, do they? Do they? They do. Do you know why? Because they see Christ in you. Adoration. And the more they see Christ in you, the more they're going to hate you. And the more they're going to hate us. And some of us under persecution wilt and wander and get wimpy and whiny and all of that sort of stuff. Bring it to God. And understand that this is a confirmation of Israel. In the Old Testament, yes, it's a confirmation of Israel. And now it's a confirmation of Jesus Christ is on the earth. How can it be else? The world can't love you. The world can't embrace you. The world can't say, come along. The world can't say, oh, great, let's vote for Sam Osterhoff. Because then they would have to change and they can't stand it. But do you see what the psalm allows us to do? We get to cry out together. God, help us. God, help our brothers and sisters in Iran, in Egypt, in Syria, And you should read what's going on in Russia and in the east part of Ukraine. They're ripping down churches, churches where we used to serve in Donetsk. You can't even go to church there now because they're gone. If you go, you're in trouble. And the state church is attacking those churches. It's no bed of roses to be a Christian. We've had a wonderful time of it. And I hope in a certain way we still have many wonderful years of freedom to do the work. But let's not get self-absorbed. Let's not go the way of old Israel that sometimes we'll find another way or a better way. But simply understand that as the world is changing around you, you stand firm in the Lord and understand who you are. There's two hints in there then. First of all, where the psalmist says, you have made us sheep for slaughter, verse 11, you have scattered us among the nations. And then in that last section there, yet for your day, verse 22, we are killed as sheep all the day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Obviously, you know that from Romans chapter 8. Paul quotes this when he's talking to the church under duress in Rome. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword. None of this can separate us from the love that is to us in Jesus Christ. For your sake, we are scattered as sheep, counted as sheep. And then we go to Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, but then the lamb comes to the slaughter. And then the church is one, Christ, sent into this world and killed. And then he rises up and he's alive. And he says to his disciple, I send you like sheep among the wolves. You are in this world defenseless, but don't forget what the fathers told us. God will take care of you. Jesus will take care of you. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against you. And the gates of Hades prevailing against you is not that we're going to stand firm and then we have defense. No, go out there. Kick the doors down. They can't stop us. They'll try. They'll do anything they can. If we die, I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Send in the next one, Lord. And to go with that kind of strength and that kind of surety, then we with Israel of old can stand firm and cry out to God with our pleas. Awake. Rouse yourself. Why do you hide your face? Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. Jesus Christ on the cross. Is this arrogant? Is this Israel saying, we're sick of this, Lord. We're tired. This is us. We're the church. You should be doing better for us. No, this is do this for the sake of your steadfast love. And the English just can't get it. Its word is chesed. It's the same word used in Psalm 23 about love. It is God's covenant faithfulness, love. I am your God, love. I will not forsake you, love. Walk with me. I love you in spite of you. Agape, you don't deserve it, love. Lord, keep your word to us. Do not let us fall. Save us. Let this too pass so that the world will know that you are God. Because that's how much we love you. Even in the midst of this trial and despair, we will overcome. And in all things, we are super conquerors through him who loved us. Help us. God will drive us to our knees. God is driving us to our knees. Because for all of our seminaries and all of our theology and all of our church buildings and all of our organs and pianos and all of our voices, it means nothing. We need Jesus Christ now. Desperately. And the psalmist says, cry out to him. Bring your pleas to him. And then read Psalm 45. Oh Lord, you are my God. You are my King. You are the one who saves me. You are great. And you are glorious. And so together, I'm going to have you sing, I'll leave, but and I hope you're not feeling a little overdosed on 442, for all the saints who from their labors rest. Hallelujah. We feebly struggle, they in glory shine. Hallelujah. That Psalm 44 becomes our, together with the whole rest of the church, from all times and all places, before Christ in Israel and after Christ now, that we believe if we cry out to him, he will hear us and he will leave us, continue to bring us. And this trouble and trial will in turn leave us and we will live in glory. Amen. I'd like you to respond with me to this by going to Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer, or Lord's Day 52, question and answer 127 and 128. So, beloved, what does the sixth request mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. By ourselves we are too weak to hold our own, even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. And what does a conclusion to this prayer mean? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever means. We have made all these requests of you because, as our all-powerful King, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good, and because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. God be with you. Let's sing together 442, the first three stanzas.